Good morning, everyone. My name's Alex, for those of us who haven't met yet. I don't know, am I still an intern here? I'm graduated from school now, so yeah. Thank you. Yeah, I'm a master of divinity, which is why I'm now up here. So we're just gonna do Q&A right now. So just all your questions, just chuck them at me. I know the answers. I've been to school, I've done the work. The complete opposite of that, of course, is true. I feel like I'm just more unsure of what I think I know now than I did when I started. But it's really great to be speaking this morning. I feel blessed. I get like the happy ending to the Place series. So I feel lucky to get that. And that's where we're at this morning. We're in our Place series. And as we've been making our way through this series, we've been guided by three categories for understanding our sense of place. So the three categories there are rooted, uprooted, and rerooted or rerouted. Either one I think will do. And really they're more like three movements through which we can see the biblical story, through which we can understand the biblical story. And so in Rooted, we looked at a theology of place in the creation story in Genesis. And we ask questions like, what does it mean to create and inhabit space? And how do spaces transform into places? And what are the difference between those two things? And then in the second movement, Uprooted, we explored what it means to experience the disorientation that comes with being and feeling uprooted from our sense of place. And we spent some time in the Old Testament looking at how God's people had experienced exile from their place and what that meant for them and God's instruction to them in that period of exile and disorientation and displacement. We heard from various groups in our own community, such as the Japanese Hall. We had Rika and Yoshi come and share with us about what this place, like where we're all sitting right now, means to them. We heard from people who live and work in the downtown East Side, as well as a refugee experience of what it means when we feel displaced and uprooted and disoriented. And the last couple weeks, we've been in this third movement of being rerooted, and we've been exploring what that might look like as we move towards Revelation 21, which is the new creation and the renewal of place. And we explored some practices of placemaking that God gave to Israel in Jeremiah, where they were in exile, and we heard again from members of our community, I think it was Corey and Aubin and Crystal, talked about how they practice placemaking with raising children, baking, and gardening. And then last week, Scott and Aaron co-taught, and they invited us as a community to remember times when God had been a dwelling place for you during times of upheaval and uprootedness. And it was such a beautiful time of sharing if you were here last week. And the gift that I received from hearing those stories was hope. I left the gathering feeling something, but not really, it was good. It was a good feeling, but I wasn't really sure what it was. And then this week as I was preparing, it kind of dawned on me that, oh, that was hopefulness. Hope that even when homes and people and institutions fail to be safe places for us, and even to the point of being harmful and being violent towards us, that God is able to be our dwelling place. And I think it was a really great segue into what we're exploring today, which is the relationship between placemaking and hope. And so is it placemaking through hope? And so the guiding question that I've been kind of exploring this week as I've prepared for today is this: how does hope inform and shape the way we think about placemaking? And as I've done some reading, I think I've come across what are just a few of the major characteristics of hope. So I've got them listed here. And I actually don't really like this, the way this is laid out, because it feels very formulaic. I don't know. I don't like the arrows, you know, because I recognize that, like, it's not a formula. You know, we're not, like, this isn't Sunday morning potions class where we just, like, if we just add memory and imagination and placemaking and homecoming, like, boom, we have liquid hope or something. Like, that's not what we're doing here. Like, life is complex and complicated, and hope is complex. And so I do think there is a bit of a movement happening, but it's not this formulaic. So I'm a little bit disappointed in myself about this slide, but I think we'll be able to get past that. All this is doing is just simply to say that this is how I've been thinking about hope and placemaking this week. And so we're gonna touch on each of these things briefly this morning. But before we do that, I think it's probably worth asking, what is hope? What does that mean? And because it's such a big word, right? I think it's so multifaceted. I'm sure if we pass the mic around and ask 10 people to give us a definition of hope, we'd come up with 10 different answers. And I don't think any of them would be wrong. And so just to begin, I wanna offer my own definition of hope, and it's not the definitive definition by any means. It's just, this is what I think I've arrived at this week. And so here's my definition of hope, that I think we have a slide for this. Yeah, that hope is a lived expectation of future good. It is something that comes from the past, is invested in the present, and carried into the future. So that's my definition, with a lot of help from Brian Walsh and Stephen Boma Prediger. This is drawn from what a couple of their definitions of hope are, but I tweaked it because I think this is better. And so, but shout out to them, they helped a lot. So hope is a lived expectation of a future good. It is something that comes from the past, is invested in the present, and then carried into the future. And what I want to communicate with that definition mainly is that I think that hope is not so much a feeling about the world as much as it is a way of being in the world. And I think that that's what differentiates hope from optimism. Because I think optimism is often predicated upon current circumstances being pretty good, right? If things are going well, it's easy to be optimistic that they'll continue to go well or that everything will be okay. But if our lived experience isn't ideal, then optimism can be a little bit more difficult. You can still be optimistic, but it might, I think it's just a bit of a smaller container that we might have to contort some of our present experience to fit into. I think hope, on the other hand, is really spacious, and it's able to make room for what's happening on the ground, even if what is happening is difficult or oppressive or harmful. I think hope has enough room to hold what we're carrying. Things like maybe anxiety over climate change, or despair and rage at war and displacement, our insecurity in the midst of a housing crisis, our helplessness in the face of toxic drug pandemic. Like, we can carry those things. Hope is resilient enough to exist and maybe even flourish in the tension that exists between present circumstance and unrealized longing. Okay, so if that's what we're gonna go with for hope, then where does hope come from? How do we get it? It's not a good way to phrase it, but where does it come from? I think in scripture, it's interesting that hope comes primarily through memory. Like when we read the biblical story, Israel is constantly being called to remember either who they are or who God is, or both. And now as we participate in that story, we're invited to do that same work of collective remembering. Leonard Jalmerson, in his book, No Home Like Place, he puts it like this. He says, in scripture, we are constantly reminded of our identity as a covenant people. And in times of exile, we face the unique danger of loss of memory and loss of community. In that void, we are apt to believe in the promises of empire to give us a home in an eternal now. And so I think what he's asking, he's asking us to consider what story we're listening to, what story we're remembering and living into. That's a really important question to ask, because there is such a deep connection between memory and hope. And I think that because of that deep connection, I think one of the most important things, and last week is such a testament to this, one of the most important things that we do as a gathered community, like what we're doing right now, is we gather and we practice the act of communal remembering. We gather to remember what God has done in the past, like when we shared stories of when God was our dwelling place, like last week. We gather to remember what God has promised. I think this week is a great example of that. With Revelation 21, we get to gather and remember that God has promised us this home. And we also gather to remember and celebrate the things that hope is just, I think, built into, like things in creation itself, the birth of a child, the beauty of music and art, the nourishment of bread and wine. Like, we gather to partake in those things, and collectively we're remembering those things. This week, I've been in dialogue with my good friend Bree McDaniel a lot as I've been in preparation for this sermon. Like, I feel like she could easily be doing this right now. And she put me on to an author named Rebecca Solnit. Is that the correct? Yeah, Rebecca Solnit. And Rebecca Solnit wrote a book called Hope in the Dark. She wrote it quite a while ago, 20 years ago. And I wasn't able to get my hands on it, but Bree bailed me out. And she sent me this article that Rebecca wrote in 2016. And a lot of what she wrote in it is what she writes in the book. And I love what she says about memory. She agrees that memory and hope are connected. And she isn't a person of faith, but she actually quotes a theologian, Walter Brueggemann, and kind of riffs on what he has to say about memory and hope. So I just want to read us this excerpt from this article. She's quoting Brueggemann here, and she said, "Brueggemann says that memory produces hope in the same way that amnesia produces despair. It's an extraordinary statement, one that reminds us that though hope is about the future, grounds for hope lie in the records and recollections of the past. You row forward looking back, and telling history is a part of helping people navigate towards the future." I love that image of rowing. Like, when you're rowing, if I want to go this way, I'm looking this way. So you're looking towards the past, but you're moving forward. And I think that's what we do when we gather and share stories together, is that we are helping each other cultivate hope. And this is really important, because remembering and sharing those stories, what it does is, it's not just about remembering the good old days or something, or even encouragement, although that's a huge part of it. What sharing stories and remembering does is it actually nourishes our own sense of imagination of what can be now and what could be in the future. So there's this correlation between memory and imagination. And we see that in scripture, like, all over the place. This is like most of the prophetic work and words in scripture are about imagination and trying to get people to see a different future than the present that they're currently experiencing. I just want to go through three very quickly. And they kind of jump through, not the whole narrative of scripture, but a large part of it. So the first one is Exodus 15, and it's the song of Miriam and Moses. So this is, they sing this song of praise after Israel's just crossed the Red Sea. They've just been freed from Egypt. Egypt's just been defeated. And they sing this song of praise. They say, "In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you have made for your dwelling." And we jump forward into Jeremiah 29, where we spent quite a bit of time, and we find the nation of Israel in exile, and Jeremiah's writing to the exiles, saying, "This is what the Lord says to you. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. I will be found by you and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, and I will bring you back to the place from which I have carried you into exile." And then we leap forward again into the New Testament, and we come to Mary's song. And that's a song that we spent a lot of time in at Advent. It's so rich. And so she's just been visited by Gabriel and told that she's going to be Jesus' mother. And then she responds with this song of praise. She says, "He, God, has brought down the rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent away the rich empty. And he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful, just as he promised our ancestors." What I want us to see about all three of these passages is that none of what they were saying had actually happened yet. Like, none of it had actually come to pass when they were saying it. In fact, the circumstances that they're saying it in are actually pretty dire. Like, the Israelites, yes, they've just been freed from Egypt, but now what? They're standing on the edge of the Red Sea. They can't go back. Between them and the Promised Land is dangerous wilderness. They have no plan for water. They have no plan for food. They have no plan for defending themselves. And yet, here they are, talking about how God's going to bring them into this place. And then the Israelites in Jeremiah, like, they're in captivity when they're reading those words. And God, and they're not getting out anytime soon. Like, God says, hunker down. You're going to be here for a while. Mary, we know, was living in a land occupied by the most powerful colonizing force the world had ever seen at the height of its power when she says those words. Like, God, you're going to bring down the low, or the, you're going to bring down the kings and raise up the lowly. Well, that's not her lived reality at that moment. But each of these passages represent people with what Walter Brueggemann would call prophetic imaginations. And just a shout out for that book, if you haven't read that, please pick up a copy. I feel like I could just, I might be better off just reading a chapter of that this morning, but here we are. And they're prophetic because they're not so much concerned with the how of what they're saying. Like, notice there's no plan in any of them. Like, God, you're gonna bring us into this land and this is how it's gonna go. Nothing, it's just, there's no plan, there's no how. Instead, they're practicing what Brueggemann calls futuring fantasy, which is this really interesting term, futuring fantasy. And he would define that as this, that the task of prophetic ministry is to nurture, nourish, and evoke a consciousness and a perception, or an imagination, alternative to the consciousness and perception of the dominant culture around us. So what each passage is doing is it's inviting the listeners to imagine something differently. So in order for us to be able to envision a future that is different than the present, we need imaginations that are alive. And I think this has huge implications for placemaking for us, because imaginations whose soil is nourished by the water of memory cultivate the space for hope to grow in our present places, which is important because I don't really think we create hope. I don't really think that we conjure it up or, you know, put all these ingredients together and come out with a potion called hope. I think we make space for it and we cultivate it. And so when we remember and share our stories, and when we gather and remember the story, who we are and who God is and our place in God's good creation, what's happening is that our imaginations are being primed for a hopeful placemaking now. And so I was just struck with my own sense of like, oh, well, is that me? And I had to ask myself that question, like, do I have an imagination that can or is willing to cultivate and sustain hope, even if that hope seems really insignificant or small or goes completely unseen? Like, do I have an imagination that is fertile ground for hope to grow? I think it's a question worth asking. Rebecca Solnit, she has another great image that she gives us of how hope can go unseen for a long time without really any fruit, but that it's there nonetheless. And she likens it to mushrooms. She says, after a rain, mushrooms appear on the surface of the earth as if from nowhere. And many come from a sometimes vast underground fungus that remains invisible and largely unknown. What we call mushrooms, mycologists call the fruiting body of the larger, less visible fungus. It recalls that power comes from the shadows and the margins, that our hope is in the dark around the edges, not the limelight of center stage, our hope and often our power. I love that because it gives me hope that acts of placemaking, no matter how small or overlooked or unseen, hold so much hopeful potential. Like when we meet our neighbors, when we plant gardens, when we bake goodies, when we raise children, care for our neighborhoods, when we choose to put down roots in a place instead of just isolating ourselves because we don't know how long we're going to be there, what we're doing is we're preparing the ground of our lives for the fruit of hope to burst forth. And often, like mushrooms, like we don't really know the extent that hope gets sown until we see it, until it appears. Like hopeful placemaking is an act in the dark, on the margins, and yet it's a practice that resonates deeply with those who are benefactors of it, those who experience it. Like, I was thinking of Carrie's story of receiving a simple loaf of bread baked with love or baked with care and given in love from Scott. And like, I don't want to be too dramatic, but if that act was even like a 1% factor in Carrie and Crystal remaining at Artisan during that time, then all of us in this room have benefited from that act. Like, we're all like little mushrooms here. Like, we're just here. Because that act of hope operated underground for a long time. And this is the result. This is the fruit that bursts forth from that. And so acts of hopeful placemaking, I think, are never in vain, because they're actually acts of carrying hope forward into the future. Like, what we do now maybe goes unseen, but it is carried forward into the future because they're caught up into and woven into the homecoming that we read about in Revelation 21. And really, that woven into-ness, I don't know how to put it, woven into-ness is honestly what rescues me sometimes from Revelation 21, from my own sense of cynicism. Like, it is, like, it's tough. Sometimes I read Revelation 21 and I'm just like, cool. But honestly, like, how does that help me now? How does that help anybody now? How does that change anything now? It feels so far away and detached from what is happening on the ground. And sometimes it just feels trite and insensitive to even consider it in light of some of what we're facing. Like, you can't just say, well, don't worry, everything's going to be all right, because Revelation 21, I don't want to go there. But I think what has stuck out for me as I've considered this vision in Revelation is, number one, that it's not a place we escape to, but one that we actually participate in building through our placemaking now. Like, it's so material when you read the passage. Like, if you read the whole chapter, it's so material and placed. It has dimensions and measurements, and it's made of all sorts of stones and gems and metals. It has gardens and trees and a river. I mean, and it makes sense, right? Like, after all, Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Like, what did we think that place, did we think it wasn't going to be real and material? That's what we find in Revelation. And the other thing that stuck out to me was that it's a city. And I think that's really interesting, because cities are human expressions of space made into place. Like, it's a human expression of space made into place. And what's wonderful about that is that I think it means that our placemaking efforts in the present are not for vain or for nothing. Rather, they are an act of participation in the kingdom, one that will last forever. So when we bake bread and plant gardens and raise children and write music and do all those things, those homemaking, those placemaking things, we're participating in the building of what we're reading about in Revelation 21. It's more than just a symbolic gesture, which sometimes I feel like we might reduce it to, like, oh, when we make place, it's like symbolic that of our eternal home. And it is that in a sense, but it's also more than that. It's actually the participation in the building of that home. And it's a home which incorporates both elements that I think are necessary for a good home. And we could do a whole series on home and what that means. But I think there's two elements that make a good home, and that's place and presence. Place and presence. And the new creation incorporates them both perfectly. We see a place that's experiencing perfect shalom and wholeness, brought together with the fullness of presence, both of other people and also God's presence. There's a great little book by a theologian named Frederick Buechner. It's called The Longing for Home. And he talks about how each of us has a longing for home. And then he invites us to ask the question of, where does that longing come from? And what is the connection between the homes we may have experienced growing up and what we long for in the future? And so I just want to read a short excerpt from that. He says, what is the connection between the home we knew and the home we dream? I believe that we long for or that what we long for most in the home we knew is the peace and charity that, if we were lucky, we experienced there. And I believe that it is the same peace and charity we dream of finding once again that the tide of time draws us toward. The first home foreshadows the final home, and the final home hallows and fulfills what was most precious in the first. That, at least, is my prayer for us all. So the first home foreshadows what will be the full and complete in the final homecoming. And we are invited as a community, as people of God, to bear witness to the safety and charity and peace of what it means to be home in how we inhabit our places now. That's what we're called into, just bear witness. Like, again, I don't know that we necessarily are responsible for creating hope and conjuring hope. We just bear witness to hope as a community. And so I wanna invite the worship team up, and I'd like to pray for us. And during the song, parents, you can go and grab your kids and bring them back to the gathering so that they can be with us in communion. We all long for home. And we live very much in the space, but in the in-between space of our lives as they really are and what we long for. And I think hope invites us to remember that this is God's good creation and that God isn't finished with it. And hope invites us to imagine our place, our places, the places that we inhabit, whether it's Japanese Hall, the places where we live, the places where we work, to imagine those places differently than maybe what they are, to have that imagination to live hopefully in them. So let's pray, and then we'll come to the table. God, thank you for the hope that you have sown into creation. Thank you that you've called us to be people who get to tend for it and care for it and cultivate it and then bear witness to the goodness of it. God, I pray that as a community that we would continue to do that work of remembering our own stories, remembering the stories we've been woven into, that we would have courage to share those stories with others as an act of hopeful memory. God, as we look towards the future, and we feel at times overwhelmed or helpless or hopeless, ask that you would renew our imaginations through each other's stories, through the memory of who you are and who we are, and the goodness that you have woven into creation and into each of us, and that we would carry that hope forward into the future as a community. I pray that Artisan Church would be a place of hope, where hope is born witness to each and every week as we gather and in our individual lives where we work and live and play. So we thank you that you have given us hope. We thank you that although we feel like sojourners and exiles, that we are journeying towards a home that you are preparing for us and that we are helping build. Help us to remember that as we continue our journey towards that home. In your name, Jesus. Amen.